Lord, your voice is truth, and we need to hear this truth. We need to hear your voice. That's what we need. So we ask that you'd be with us as we listen to your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so last week we looked at the book of Joshua. Pastor Dave brought us to the cusp of the promised land, and we saw that Joshua needed, before all the plans got set into motion, Joshua needed to learn to fall on his face before the Lord. And that's really simple to understand in our minds, right? That he needed to fall on his face before the Lord. But it's often a very hard lesson for us to learn in our hearts and in our habits. Our passage today is about prayer, which is another sort of falling down before the Lord. And it's a small passage right near the end of a rather long sermon by Jesus called the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew 5 through 7, but we're just going to get kind of the tail end. And Jesus had already been telling people at this point to repent. He'd already been telling them that they needed to turn from their sins and turn towards God. He'd already been telling them about true righteousness, saying it's not an external thing, it's actually something that happens in your heart. And he'd already told them that in the midst of real difficult situations and anxiety, they needed to seek first the kingdom. And they needed to seek first this heart righteousness. And one of the ways that he teaches them to seek this heart righteousness is he says you ought to pray. You ought to lay down before the Lord. And our passage today is from Matthew 7 through 11. It's on the back of your handout there on the bulletin, but you can follow along also in a pew Bible. It's Matthew 7 through 11, and it's rather short. This is the words of Jesus. It says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Amen? Amen. Hey, so notice here already, there's an emphasis on the generosity of God. It says God ought to be sought in prayer. Why? Because he's good. And of prayer in general, an old commentator, John Calvin, he says, words kind of fail to explain how necessary prayer is. He says how necessary and how beneficial it is. He says words fail. And then he spends like the next 60 pages talking about it. But he says words fail. My line that I used to use in youth group is that prayer is like it's like the lifeblood of your Christian faith. When it's pumping properly, it's a signal of health and life. Another commentator, J.C. Ryle, he likens the life of faith to a body. And he says a body needs to breathe, right? And it needs to exercise and be rested and so on. And he says prayer, that part is the breath. He says that's the breath of your spiritual life, the breath, that's the breathing part. And a life of faith that lacks oxygen, it will struggle to get on, right? If you've ever been out of shape, you felt that, right? It's going to be gasping at every step, and other parts of the body will suffer. Thus, that same commentator says, we have to settle it in our minds that prayer is one of the necessary things. He says, we have to settle that here, that it's one of the necessary things. And perhaps, hopefully, this passage today will help us settle it in our minds. We're going to go line by line now through this passage, and then I'll say a bit more about prayer at the end. The first line is verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Asking for help is the most common image of prayer in the Bible. It's just over and over and over. And the good king, he bids us to do it. And as always, everything that God asks you to do, he never asks you to be about things that aren't good for you. He only asks us to be about things that are really good for us. It's one of the greatest of setups that things that are pleasing to God are really good for us. Though sometimes we get that mixed up and kind of backwards. We see it and feel it wrongly. We also learn here in this passage that we get to pray hopefully. Why? There's three imperatives. There's three things to do, but there's also three results. It says if you ask, what do you also receive. And if you seek, then you find. And if you knock, it will be open. These are promises. It's a threefold command of Jesus, but because of these promises, it's not just a command. It's what? It's an invitation. And so you're both commanded and invited to pray and be heard, to seek, and to find. Calvin, again, he says, we must dig up by prayer the treasures that have been pointed out to us by the gospel. Because we're promised a lot of things in the gospel. Peace, joy, change, newness, purpose, right? And Calvin says, these riches, they're often dug up by means of prayer. So we need to ask. And why is right in verse 8, right? For everyone who asks, yeah, like Jesus, he repeats this. He just told us this, but he's going to tell us again. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to one who knocks, it will be opened. It's a further iteration of the promises. It's not, hey, seek all your life and you might find, but probably not. It's not like that, right? It says, no, you'll seek and you will find. Though keep in mind that though God never asks you to do anything that's bad for you, he only asks you to do good things, that does not mean he might not ask, that does not mean he won't ask hard things of you. Very often, the good thing is hard. It's difficult. Even here in these verses, the tense is continuous. It's everyone who is asking, everyone who is seeking, everyone who is knocking. These are not one-time events. It's a regular thing. It's a sustained asks, seeks, knocks. And they're three different words, but they're each describing the exact same thing. It's the one who's continually seeking God in prayer. And as we're seeking, Jesus is going to show us why it should be obvious that God will respond to us with generosity. And this is verse 9. This is where it gets a little strange. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? So notice first, this son, he's not really asking for luxuries, is he? He's just asking for real simple, basic needs. Bread and fish were just a standard meal of the day. And there's these two rhetorical questions that are quickly supposed to elicit the same response. Which one of you would do this? And hopefully it's like, well, none of us, right? Would any father do this? Give a child an item that R.T. France says it either is visually similar to what was asked for or possibly harmful to the child? You know, it's like he says, can I have some bread? And he gives like a stone that looks like a loaf. Or he asks for a fish and you give him a serpent. And the translation here, it might be referring to an eel. But even if it's an eel, you know, he can't eat it because it's not kosher. So it'd be a tease. It'd be mean. And if it's a serpent, instead of helping or meeting the need of the child, what's it doing? It's positively endangering the child. That's not what fathers do, right? Fathers don't give harmful things to their kids. Can you imagine you're on a hike with your small son and the little kid comes up very polite-like and says, Dad, I'm very hungry. You may have something to eat. And the dad's like, oh, I've packed you a snack. It's right here in my bag. And he's getting it out. And the kid is, you know, getting all excited because he's starved because he's, you know, been walking for far too long. And he's starved and he's coming up and he sees it from far. He says, I think it's granola. It's my favorite. And the bag is huge. And he's getting super excited. And as he gets close, dad comes and gives him a bag of gravel. Like, that's not just of no use. It's disappointing, right? And it's mean. And it hurts his feelings. And in no way does it actually meet his need of hunger, right? Not one bit. In fact, if anything, the bag is only going to weigh him down. It's going to add to the difficulty of the hike. It's only going to serve to further agitate his hunger. And so Jesus here appeals to the fact that dads don't do this sort of thing. They don't do that sort of thing to their kids. And this brings us right into the kicker in verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It says, who are evil? If even you guys, fallen fathers, who often put their own needs in front of their children, give good gifts to their kids, then how much more would God? This is called a Calva Homer. It's an argument from, like a rabbinic argument from lesser to greater, a how much more argument. He says, if evil people give good gifts, how much more would the source of all goodness give good gifts to those who ask? That makes sense, right? He says, how much more? And let's talk about these good things for a second. Does this mean we're always going to get exactly what is asked for and exactly the way we want it and exactly our timing? Oh, thank you. Yeah, someone said no. I appreciate that. No, and often, thankfully, right? The generosity of God does not always coincide with our felt needs. He's not so mean to us as that. He doesn't give us what we ask for sometimes, because sometimes I think you guys know, we ask for things that probably would be ruinous to us. He's kind to his sons and daughters, and he gives freely to us, but he's also true to us. He hears and he gives, but he also cares. And I think you know, like, right? Sometimes we have a tendency to ask for things out of skewed motives. I think my life would probably be a mess if I got everything the way I wanted it in the timing I wanted it. God's not a genie. He's a good king and he's a good father. You know, just like we wouldn't give an addict his drug of choice at his bidding. Why not? Because we know that even though he wants it very badly, it's poison. And if we care at all, we won't. And see, people are pretty self-centered bunch a lot of times, evil by God's standards, and yet we typically know to withhold bad gifts and to give good ones. We know how that works. We withhold the bad and we give the good. You know, when birthday comes around and you've got children, you don't think, you know, what would be a good way for me to disappoint and emotionally harm my child? Like, this is not how you think. I mean, like, what would be the worst thing of them? Some sort of misery that would kind of seep into all the cracks of their life. No, we think, how can we delight their little souls, right? How can we cheer them? And with that in mind, all of our greatest acts of love, even the times where we really were sacrificial and loving, they're but faint reflections of the abundant love to us in Christ. And so the argument still goes, so how much more will the source of love and goodness delight in giving good things to his children? And the answer, right, is much more. Much, much more. And who receives again in this passage? Those who are asking, those who are seeking, those who are knocking. Notice there, it's active and it's habitual, it's regular, sustained. A couple more examples that hopefully suggest to us that when we don't receive, God's goodness still might be at work. Imagine a little girl, and she's come to her dad. She says, Dad, I've decided that from now on, I'd really like us to have candy for all of our meals. Well, most of our meals. And the dad's like, oh, for most? And she's like, yeah, you know, occasionally we can substitute ice cream, but that's only if we've been good and we've eaten all our candy beforehand. Is the good father going to grant this request in the way the daughter deeply desires? No. And what does she desire? She desires the sweet taste of a moment, right? But string together too many of those moments, overindulge, and she's going to have miserable health. Her life will be far worse. In fact, given enough time, and even her taste for the sweetness is going to dull. Her joy in the indulgence is going to wane, and as her health degenerates, as she's eating candy just massive amounts on a regular basis, you know, lethargy and lack of nutrients are going to kick in. The request would sicken her in some terrible ways, in a way that, right, her little self cannot foresee. She can't anticipate that at that point in her life. So if the father loves her, he's not going to grant that. But what he might do in his own way that might not be understandable to the daughter at that moment, what he might do is he might come alongside and give something better, something of which her inclination might just be a shadow of. He won't give in, but he'll be kind, right? He'll come alongside and maybe he'll model a path to a fullness of desire that her hunger for candy is really about. You know, because the sweetness of a moment is really a weak substitute for a perpetual joy, right? The sweetness of a moment is a very weak substitute for a perpetual joy. The momentary taste of this candy is going to pale in comparison with the lifelong vibrancy and vigor and pleasure that will flow naturally from habits of good health. That might sound a bit prudish, you know, it's just like no candy, healthy food only. But if it does, it's only in its most traditional sense is prudence as wisdom properly exercised. And it's not to say that she can't have ice cream. It's just to say it cannot be the staple of her diet. It has its good time and its good place. My family always really liked ice cream. The sweet moments will be hers, but they're going to be hers in such a measure and way that they're going to be truly able to be enjoyed. What she wants for the moment can be had for her life. And like this, God is kind and wise, and he will often answer better than we could have asked for. Is little Daniel, Daniel, are you in here? Hey, buddy. I just thought of an example for you, too. When Daniel was really little, I remember having him in my arms, just a little tight, because we lived at the same house, and I just remember him clamoring for, like, this absurdly huge knife. I think we had cut a turkey, and he really wanted it, and I'm holding him, and he wants this, and he's kind of crying about it. And, you know, we were really close, and I'm holding him, and he's looking at me with this sort of hurt longing, kind of like, I thought you loved me. And it's like, it's really hard for me, because I'm like, I'm not going to give him this knife. And he's grunting it, and he's doing this one, like, I want that. Like, I want more of that big knife. And I wouldn't give to it to him. Why? Because I care about him, right? I wouldn't give a little kid that huge knife. And, you know, Daniel, you might be wiser now, but I was wiser then. and I'll get you a knife when you're of age. But see, my refusal in the story is protective. And perhaps sometimes God's is as well. His refusal is protective. And we don't always get to know, though. We don't always get to know on the other side of things. Our perspective is very limited. We might be like the little girl or young Daniel who, in our infant perspective, we cannot quite foresee those things. We just have to trust that our parents or uncles, they love us. There's a couple other things. If God does not give you what you ask, it could be a number of other things. Perhaps the desire behind our request is askew. We often love and value the wrong things. Or we love the right things, but in the wrong measure or proportion. And that can be reflected in our prayers. In the book of James, he says, you don't get because you ask that you might spend it on your lusts. We ask selfishly. Or maybe our perspective is limited in regards to timing. In the book of Genesis, there's a guy named Jacob, and his wife was barren. She wasn't having children. And it says he prayed for her, and she got pregnant. It's just in one line. It says he prayed, and she got pregnant. And it's like, it seems immediate. And you're like, oh, that's great. But if you look, it's between his marriage and the birth. It's 20 years. And then, you know, they didn't wait to establish careers. You know, it's like 20 years. It's a huge gap. Or St. Augustine, right? They used to say of him, like, though he tried, he could not outrun his mother's prayers, who for 17 years nightly prayed for him until Christ got a hold of his heart. And yesterday we were at the memorial, right? And we heard about Dolly Taylor, we heard this story. At 49 years old, she became a Christian and prayed an entire family into the kingdom. And she continued to pray night and day the rest of her life for the good of her family. What a testimony. And all the while she wasn't getting an immediate answer, well, all these people, God was near to them in their distress. And they were growing and they were experiencing the good gifts of God all along as they waited on the Lord. I mean, do any of you struggle with anxiety ever? Yeah? Yeah, I knew that's we all do it at different times. Oh, well, you should pray. And you should ask God for help every day, but also consider that your best help may not be immediate healing. Your best help might not be instantaneous deliverance. Your best help may be a very difficult process of learning and relearning to trust him in the midst of your anxiety, over time and through trial, so that you can become the sort of person that has that habits and dispositions of trust. The trial might be the training for that. So that's what really is going to deliver. You learn trust through what you're suffering. And as you learn dependence, your faith and affections will grow. You might find slowly that your anxieties, you know what? They have been seeming to fade. They've been swallowed up by a tested faith. True deliverance is not always the work of a moment. It will be a slow and steady growth of a muscle. From strength to strength, a muscle of trusting God and casting your burdens upon him. Something that's exercised over and over. The prayer will exercise your faith and maybe really save you from it. The instantaneous deliverance is not always the key. And also, the anxiety might not be the root problem. It might be a symptom of some deeper idol that God is working out in your heart. And you give him that time and trust as you pray. And lastly, sometimes we don't receive, because strangely enough, we don't even want what we're asking for. We say the right things, but don't really want it in our hearts. Augustine has a one there too, and you guys probably heard this before, but he said when he first came to Christ, he used to pray with his mouth. He says, Lord, you know, grant me chastity. But in his heart, he said, but please, please not yet. Right? He would just say like, this is what I ought to want, but I don't really want that. We might have to take a step back then and say, Lord, help me to even want to love you. Lord, help me to even want to seek you. Move me again by your gospel. I'm a couple steps removed here. And be honest about that. In the Bible, the central motif is for prayer is communication with God, that you're talking with him, that you're asking him for help, that you're thanking him, or that you're confessing. In Genesis, one of the ways they distinguished between the righteous and the wicked, they said, the righteous called upon the name of the Lord. I'm going to give a list of passages here. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him, for God is a refuge for us. In James 1, he says, does any of you lack wisdom, especially during trial? He should pray and believe you'll get it. If you lack something else, Psalm 34:10, the young lions, they suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Remember, we're talking about asking, seeking, knocking. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. James 4 says, you have not because you ask not. Are you burdened? Psalm 55 says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. And the Apostle Peter says, cast all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. I like that song, the Cares Chorus. We haven't sung it in like 20 years, but I really like it. Is anyone among you suffering? James 5 says, let him pray. Are any of you anxious? Well, it's Philippians, right? Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. What? Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Are you fighting temptations? One of the best weapons against besetting sin in your heart is to keep praying. Ephesians 6. And we're invited to this. Think of Psalm 34. It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Isn't that nice? He's invited. He says, come. Let me be near. Let me save. Let me help. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. You told me last night, Romans 12, keep praying. Stay steadfast in prayer. These are ones to pray continuously. And Jesus, he told them these parables about that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That it should be something continuous and regular and habitual and persistent. And Jesus himself, in the midst of a rather busy schedule, what did he do? Sometimes he withdrew to desolate places and he prayed. And what sort of things should we ask for as we pray? Jesus and Paul teach us a lot, and they model a lot for us. We don't pray just for our own trials. One of the big ones is we pray for other people's good. Have you ever noticed that we're a bit selfish sometimes? We kind of stay in our own minds. Well, prayer consistently for someone else's highest good has kind of like an antidote-like effect on the selfishness we often suffer from. It gets us off ourselves. Abraham and Moses, they both prayed effectively on behalf of their families and then eventually on their nations. I'm going quickly through this, but Jesus and Paul, they also taught us to pray for other people's unity, for other people's growth, for other people's love, for the church to be healthy, for God's will to be done. Sometimes our prayer is like, Lord, please, my will be done. But here he says, like submitting it to God. Jesus taught us to pray for forgiveness as we're forgiving other people. And Paul often thanked God that he forgave him. These are patterns for us. We're also taught to pray for our daily needs, whether they're physical or spiritual. And we're also called to pray for perseverance or deliverance in times of trial and temptation. And in the Psalms, you know, most of the songs we sing today were all from the Psalms. It's cool. The Psalms is a whole book of prayers. And we get everything. We get the whole gamut of human emotions. It's really, really honest. And sometimes it's scarily honest. And people are like, I don't like that. But it goes from great joy all the way down to really deep sorrow. There's laments and complaints and pains and regrets and failures. And others kind of like, oh, I recognize this finally. But it's a challenging book. And sometimes they say, God, why are you so far from me? Why are you so distant? Why are you asleep? Why do you not answer? Why is my soul so sad and distressed? They say, please, Lord, why? And in most of these prayers, right in the thick, deep, deep distressed, if you notice, a subtle shift starts to occur. And the psalmist starts to regain his trust in the Lord. And he starts to say, but I will yet praise you. But you will deliver. But I know you are a God who rescues. And in the context, he hasn't even been delivered yet. But a change is occurring. And it's occurring in the person who's offering the prayer in the context of asking, seeking, and knocking. That's where he goes from despair to having hope again. But it happens during prayer, on the far end of prayer, wrestling things out before God, honestly. I mean, they said, God, why are you asleep? I mean, that's bold. But they're wrestling out. It's a living faith being exercised. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus prays for little children. Jesus also says, hey, pray for your enemies. Not that they trip and fall, right? But pray for their good. Pray for your enemies, bless them and do not curse them. Pray for the sick. Pray for the oppressed. When you're tempted, when you're lonely, when you're depressed, when you're persecuted, when you're angry, when things are good, when things are bad, the scriptures bid us to pray, pray, pray. And why? Because from our passage, God's invited us to. And because he's good and he's generous. Right? It's the command of a good king and the invitation of a good father. And when you come to understand the gospel is this message that in love, Jesus has been sent to deliver us from evil and from sin and from wrath. When that news really gets into our hearts, you can't help but thank him. In fact, you can't even receive it unless you first ask for it. God's grace is something you ask for. It's given freely, but once it's asked for. Therefore, for everyone, prayer, if you're a Christian, prayer is the first baby step you ever took. And it's not to be neglected as we quote-unquote grow older. Can you imagine like an 11-year-old? He's like, oh, you know, I'm done with that. I took my first step at 9 months. This whole walking thing's not for me anymore. That'd be absurd. But sometimes we kind of do that. It's like I prayed myself in and now I'm just kind of floating around. Also, if you're part of the family of God, prayer should be quite natural, right? Like a baby crying for its mom. Or like a kid who skinned his knee or a kid who's got a birthday approaching. Kids, that, like in our experience, what do kids do? They seek their parents for refuge. They seek their parents for help. They seek their parents for blessing. We too. All those things. And prayer benefits us. Do your affections for God wane? Well, spend time praying with him or entreating him. Do you hate someone? Pray regularly for their good. Watch as God will chip away at your grudges and soften your heart towards that person, as you'll see them in a different light, as empathy will grow. Prayer is very, very often the crucible for really deep heart change. Because when we enter the presence of God, we come to see that we see things as they actually are. Often we're very self-deceived about things, especially, you know, we don't like to admit we're wrong about things. But sometimes when we come to prayer, we see things as they actually are. And it's really humbling sometimes because all our posturing kind of falls by the wayside. In prayer, the good king continues to work on your heart. And he humbles us. And now I ask the hard question that makes people squirm. What are your habits of prayer? Do you neglect seeking him? And this sermon arises from a deep need in my own heart. I've let my old habits kind of, they were let out to die. And really what I was doing, I was neglecting the easy yoke in favor of kind of a painful exertion and fatigue that just had me spinning in circles. And when other things are neglected, what happens? Like if you neglect a garden, it gets overrun and it loses its usefulness and its beauty. If you neglect muscles, they weaken and eventually atrophy. If plants, you guys have any house plants? Like if you stop watering them, what happens? They languish and then they wither. Unless you have those succulents, they just last forever. You can't get them to go away. But plants not watered, they languish and they wither. And have you felt like this before? Have you felt overrun in your life? Or like you're weak or languishing? Have you felt that slow drift in your soul, that fading away of former affections? Maybe even affections for people? And you used to love so well, but and you start saying, I used to do that, I used to feel that, and I'm still saying the right things. I love my family or I love God. But and you're believing all the right things on paper, but meanwhile, you're kind of acquiescing to little temptations along the way. Every little solicitation of your heart you're listening to, and you slowly stop worshiping and slowly stop confessing and slowly stop praying and seeking. And what happens is you start drifting. How far can I get? Can you still hear me here? You can still hear me here? Okay, good. See, your soul won't stand still. It will grow or it will drift. And I think that if you will not grow in really, really important ways if you don't apply yourself to prayer. Everything else can be faked. But crying out to God in private, only you get to know if that happens, and only the sincere really do it. Everything else can be done for the applause of men. But really crying out in private to God, only the sincere actually do that. Do your affections for God wane? Are they less than what they once were? Well, he's not forsaken you. You've likely drifted away. And I keep using the word affections. Affections is the matter of the heart. It's that part of you that leans and longs and directs your heart towards something. It's the part that aims your soul towards something. And the experience of my own heart suggests that prayerless is often a factor in my affections for God. When I'm prayerless, that drifts because I stop thanking him and I stop praising him and I stop asking him. So there's no relationship. And so you get the really slow drift. And it's so slow and imperceptible. You hardly even know it's happening. Kind of like if you, you know, getting out of shape, you go for a run, you're like, my goodness, what's happened? But it's just like, I didn't realize it was happening, but it has. And a difficulty comes, and you have not the strength to face it. Your muscles have atrophied. Your faith hasn't been exercised. Or maybe it's like this. Maybe you felt this drift where you start, you said, I really want to follow you, Lord. In fact, I love you, Lord. I'm going to follow you. And then you stop cherishing his grace. You stop thanking him, stop praising him, stop seeking, and you just start drifting. And you're still saying, I really want to worship you. And you're slowly, you're saying, I better start here. You're saying all the right things, but you're slowly kind of walking away because your heart is not active anymore towards it. And so it goes, I really want to follow you. And then it says, I really want to follow you. And then it keeps sliding and says, I ought to want to follow you. And then you're sliding really far. And says, actually, I really want something else over here. And in fact, I don't even really remember what it was like over there. In fact, I don't even know if that was real. I want something over here. You've slowly just drifted away. And this is like, you know, like the husband who abandons a good wife. It's not a sudden moment. It's a culmination of 1,000 other choices against what was good. It's a slow drift that began years before the final moment. 1,000 other moments where prayer was chosen against, forming certain types of habits that just drifted your soul away. And it's like this little parable. Imagine this guy, he's got terrible money problems, just like absolutely terrible. The creditors constantly accosting him. He can't even answer his phone. And his dad calls him and he says, hey, that inheritance I promised you, those riches, they're buried just across the way. Ask me and I'll show you where and how to dig them up. I'll even help you. I've got a shovel, right? Just ask me. I'll show you exactly where it is. And your response is something like this. Thanks. I'll check that out. I do think it's very important that people dig up treasure when they're in financial stress. I'll probably manage it sometime in the summer, you know, when I have more leisure time. But I'm far too busy these days because, you know, I've got all these money problems and all. Right? That makes no sense. And yet that might be nearer to our hearts than we'd like to admit. It's like, here it is. It's like, yeah, it's really important that people go seek that over there as you drift away. That's the right thing to do. It's right to love people. It's right to pray to God. It's right, but as we just drift away, we've got to be careful. J.C. Ryle, he says there's Christians that after they're saved, he says, because he's British, so he said, they never seem to get on, right? They're born again, but they remain spiritual babies their whole life, and the same indifference to spiritual things, the same old struggles, just the same trudging along. He says, but then there's others that every time you see them, it seems like their hearts are larger. Like every time you see them, it's like they're growing from strength to strength. And Ryle says, 19 times out of 20, the difference you can find is in their habits of private prayer. There's kind of a danger of preaching because all week long I've been studying this, and every time you do it, you think, here it is, here's the missing key, right? And you tend to overemphasize whatever you have that particular week. But I'm not backing down from this one because if there's no prayer, you can't accept the gospel. If there's no prayer, you're not really going to grow. You might have objections too, and we won't have time to address all the objections, but maybe just the simple ones, kind of like this one. Praying regularly is kind of hard. Did you ever notice that? Especially if you're out of the practice. It's kind of hard. Yes. Like everything else worthwhile. Like forgiving someone. Like admitting you're wrong. Like loving a spouse sacrificially. A spouse that's just as selfish as you happen to be. These are difficult things. Like being a good employee or having a kid or raising a family or finding purpose in your life. These are the things that actually matter. The things that don't matter, the easy stuff is, you know, like looking at our phones and just, you know, watching a sports game. The stuff that we're always, oh, we ought to trim that out. That's the easy stuff. The hard stuff is often the best stuff, the most important stuff. And you might say, yes, but it's really hard. Of course, right? No one's good at what they neglect. It just doesn't happen. That's not how the world works. You're not good at anything you neglect. Sport or exercise, intellect, conversation, love. You know, how about saying, someone coming across, you're like, oh, you know, when he's not neglecting his children, he's a great dad. Like, wait, what? Right? It's like, no, you're not good at things you neglect. Or maybe you say, I have no time. I'm rather busy. It's just, that's not true. You can look in the scriptures, right? Daniel's running all of Babylon, he had plenty of time. He's praying 3 times a day on his knees. But during this last decade, think about it. iPhone come out 2007, so yeah, about 10 years. A lot of our open space has kind of been robbed us because we're the way we relate to our entertainment machines and our work machines, our digital machines, laptops, tablets, phones, such, it robs us a lot of that silence. Being alone with your heart and your mind, being alone with your thoughts, and that's actually really, silence becomes hard to come by. But the thing is, it's really good for us. And it's also very helpful for those that are actually inclining themselves to pray and to seek God in prayer. You need that. I'm going to say this twice, and hopefully it doesn't come across meanly, but if you don't have time, you're living wrong. Even if you're living just like everyone else you know. If you don't have time for the spiritual things, you're living wrong, even if you're living just like everyone else you know. You're not just a body. You're a body and a soul. You're both. So we have to do it. We have to settle in our minds that prayer is one of the necessary things. Not one of the side things or like, I got all the other stuff done, so now I get to. It's one of the necessary things. You've got time. Calvin says, we've got to be accustomed to flee to him in every need. It needs to be our second nature to flee to him in every need. So what are our habits? Are they active and continual, believing, or are they habits of neglect? Because if you haven't been praying, how have you been confessing? If you haven't been praying, how have you been thanking him for the good? How have you been thanking him for saving your soul, cherishing the gospel? How have you been sustained through trial and travail? I mean, you notice in an hour when you skipped a meal, right? At least I do. The physical body has very discernible signs. Winnie the Pooh said, it's a rumbly in my tumbly, right? He's just like, it's empty, and there's an easily discernible sign. But you don't as readily notice it when you forego prayer. But neglect of the spirit, just like neglect of physical food, has a similar result. Over the course of time, notice it or not, you'll become spiritually malnourished. And you'll be weak. And now, I got to be really clear. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about being malnourished. That's not what anyone... Can you imagine a relief worker? Like, you really ought to be eating more. No, we're coming to like... I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about it. You're not supposed to go home and be self-loathing and put a law upon you. I'm trying to say, go to the feast. Because you're welcome there and expect... I'm saying, ask him, seek him. Richard Baxter says, the life of faith is a conquest of everything that would distress the soul. And then he goes on to say, the life of faith, of which prayer is an indispensable part, he says, the life of faith feasteth the soul upon everlasting joys. This is good news. This isn't bad news. Don't leave here self-loathing. This is good news. You need to leave here with delight in your soul because God is generous and he's calling you unto himself. Delight in your soul and a plan in your heart. This is not bad news. Don't get tricked up by that. And let's get really, really, really practical as we finish. For those who said no time, maybe just turn off the radio on one half of your commute. Whether your commute's 5 minutes or 50, there's some time there. I'm not saying radio's bad. I'm just saying for half of it, click it off and spend some time praying for the good of your family, for the good of others. Or another thing that I've done in the past, and I mentioned it last time I preached, was I would get a note card and I would write 5 names on it. And throughout the day, those are the 5 names I'm going to pray for. And it would be with me at the gym. It would be with me at work. It would be with me as I'm driving. And I would just catch a glance at it and remember, okay, I'm praying for these names. And remember, put an enemy on that list too. Not just the people you really love, but people that you struggle to love. And then change the list out after a couple of days. Start a new one and just keep rotating. You might need that. Or maybe you just need to get together with your friends and pray. It's going to be really awkward the first couple of times, but it's going to be a blessing. We're just gathering together. You have a meal. Let's just spend 15 minutes praying for our other friends, praying for their good. Or go for a walk. If you need to get away from the TV and your machines, whatever, maybe just go for a walk. Don't take your phone. I used to have a friend who, before he'd eat breakfast cereal, he wouldn't touch his cereal until he prayed. But then he would like go way too long without eating. So that's probably not a good one. But you might need to get some sort of strategy that you have to figure out for yourself of how, and not a burden, not a law, but like you're being welcomed to this feast, and you just got to make sure you're getting in line, so to speak. Or maybe you can't stay focused, and that's okay. Maybe try praying out loud in private. You won't lose your spot so much, because we must pray, so we got to figure this out. Or maybe try writing. Some people do that. They write because they can't stay focused in their mind. They're just, ADHD, they're bopping to all these different things. And maybe just write. The medium is not so important as the thing itself. We must pray, and you'll grow in this. You will. we used to say in youth group, you know, pray, pray, and pray away. And if after hearing the words of Jesus and some of what we've talked about, you're saying, you know what, I intend to pray this week. That's great. But I want to warn you to expect every form of resistance. From without and from within. You'll probably have more work and you'll be a little more tired. Lack of focus, lack of desire. The enemy doesn't want you to enjoy the goodness of God. He doesn't want you to be comforted or to grow in love for other people. He doesn't want you to be more sacrificial and loving. Expect doubts. Expect to find the cracks in the sermon, to find excuses for not listening. And that's fine. You can ignore my words, but hear his, right? Come to me. Ask, seek, knock. And as you apply yourself to it, you're going to find that you're probably mightily out of shape. And that's totally okay. You have to start somewhere. What matters chiefly is the person to whom you are praying. Not the strength of your prayers. What matters chiefly is the person to whom you're praying. And remember, he's generous. He does not break the bruised reed. He even understands whimpering and groaning and sadness before him. He understands and hears that. He probably understands it better than we ourselves do. Strength may come later. We're just called to pray. If you continue to neglect this, really spiritually, we'll be gasping our whole lives, gasping for air. So we need to go to him every day, right? Humbly, thankfully, sincerely, honestly. And it might start out as a duty, but it will turn to delight. I promise you that. It will be a duty some days. Some days will be harder, but it will turn to delight. And you can also pray throughout the day while you're doing other things, right? Just because you don't have that 10 minutes set aside doesn't mean you can't also be praying to the Lord. We're gonna end here. All of this comes back to the generosity of God. We've seen it laid out in this passage, that we seek him because he's good, but we hear the message of his generosity most clearly in the gospel. The gospel is the good news that in Jesus, God will forgive you of all the wrongdoing, all the self-destruction that you have. He'll rescue from that, and he'll set your heart, mind, body, and soul. It's every part of you, by the way. He'll set it on an upward course towards abundant and eternal life. This is the gospel. And Jesus is our representative, and just like he died and rose in our place, so also he goes into the very throne of God as our representative, and he gets this direct access to God, so our prayers are heard by God because Jesus is there representing us. And we're seen to be in right relationship with God. And Jesus, he invites us to pray and to receive. And he says what? This will be very familiar. Come to me, all you who are weary. Right? He says, I'll give you rest. He says, the riches of the gospel are yours for the asking. You can be nourished continually. You can come to the fount of living waters. You can drink deeply from the wells of salvation. You can. It's available for you. And if you're not a Christian, the message is actually the exact same. The riches of a relationship with God are yours for the asking. Are you aware of a sin that separates you from God? I'm still trying to figure out what to do with my hands. Sorry. I don't know where to put them. Let me say that again. Are you aware of sin that separates you from God? Ask for forgiveness. Notice that word, ask. Ask for rescue. Believe now in Christ. Let his kindness lead you to repentance. And then what? Seek his free gift of grace. Knock in new faith on the doors of the kingdom, and you'll be welcomed in. Not as a stranger, but as a long-awaited child. Whether it's the first time or whether you've been adrift outside and as an adult, you could be welcomed home. The gospel and the grace of God are for the asking. Lastly, I know I said I was going to end, then I said lastly again. It's a trick. Sorry. Lastly, prayer reminds us that there's no shortcut around God to his blessings. You can't seek the flourishing he offers without seeking him. It doesn't work that way. He must be entreated. He must be known. He must be sought. Not just his gifts. He is really who you want anyways. So ask for him. Ask God for more Christ. Ask him for the Spirit. Seek him. It's not a religious system where it's like, okay, five prayers in, three blessings out. We'll see you next week. It's not this mechanical thing like that. It's a personal God who you come to know and who loves you very much. And so today, as we read the words of Jesus, it's just a reminder from God's word. Jesus bids us to pray. And he invites us to it. He commands us, but he also invites us to it. And he says, God is a good and generous Father who will delight in his grace to give us these things. Because his grace in every form of his grace is absolutely for the asking. So, let's pray. Let's ask that we might receive. Let's seek that we might find, because God is generous. Let's be a church that really loves each other and that prays for one another. We might be a city on a hill. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
We pray for us. Lord, please help our hearts. They stray from you, and we ask that you would seek and save, Lord. Please, Lord, bring us to our knees, humble us, and lead us into your joy, and into your love, and into your service. We ask this in your name. Amen.